Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms and through Psalm 119 this summer, considering verses 129 through 144 this morning. I've entitled my sermon, As Is Your Way. There are two English sayings that I am aware of that connect the face and light and the idea of approval or favor. The first saying pertains to someone else's response to seeing you. When you walk into a room and you want to be received with gladness and excitement, you hope that people's faces light up when they see you. Some of you came to church this morning with the hopes that as your brothers and sisters in Christ saw you, their faces would light up. In the 1600s, the phrase light up began taking on this metaphorical meaning of being pleased or excited. So when people's faces light up when they see you, that is a response of favor. The second saying is similar. When a parent observes their children doing something well, we might see the reaction and say the parent's face was beaming. I expect if we looked over at Laura's parents, at Mary and Michael, while she was giving her testimony that she gave so well, testifying to Christ in her life and to her time in Peru and to her hope of heaven, I expect they were beaming. It's an interesting word, beam. It originally meant, of course, a post or a rafter or a timber, but it came to also describe a ray of light. Now, sometime in the 1400s, a beaming face describes a favorable countenance. As we will see, the concepts of light and favor and the face of a person are significant ideas in these two stanzas. The psalmist is looking for all three of these in the midst of his trials and travails. He, of course, would love to see these in the people around him, but ultimately, he is really looking to God for this indication of approval. The main idea of these two stanzas we are considering, I would put this way. God is good, and his law is excellent, and therefore, we should look for his favor in the midst of our exile. It is the ongoing exile and suffering of the psalmist that we will begin with this morning. Point number one, lamenting circumstances, verse 141 and 143. Psalm 119 being a psalm of lament, we again see here the psalmist is bringing his complaints to God. The psalmist's circumstances are such that he feels under assault. And the conflict that he is engaged in is best described as a war on two fronts. The idea of a war on two fronts and the problem that it poses is best illustrated by the world wars, World War I and World War II. Germany in both world wars fought on two fronts, and the world can be glad it did. In World War I, Germany fought against France and Britain and Belgium and the United States and, of course, Canada on the Western Front and against Russia and Romania and others on the Eastern Front. And then again in World War II, Germany fought the war on an Eastern and Western Front. In the East, Germany had to face the Soviet Union, and in the West, they contested with Britain and her allies. Fighting these two wars on two fronts is considered a major strategic mistake that led to Germany's defeat in both world wars. Well, we see in this psalm that the psalmist is in a vulnerable spot. In verses 141 and 143, we see the dual nature of the psalmist's battle lines. Both those verses indicate that he is fighting battles on two fronts. The psalmist reports in verse 141 that he is small and despised. I see two fronts indicated there. He also reports in verse 143 that he is facing troubles and anguish. Again, two fronts. Let me explain that further. One of the fronts in which he is embattled involves external forces. The troubles of verse 143, that is a word that also occurs in 139, but is translated as foes. And so the troubles of verse 143 are really those who trouble me. And so his opponents are harassing and abusing him. And then in verse 141, we hear that they are also despising him. The first front of hostility comes from the psalmist's external opponents. But there's a second front. The second front of struggle and strife for the psalmist is internal. We read that the psalmist is feeling small. That is, he is feeling insignificant. And in verse 143, the internal adversary is anguish. In the core of his being, he is feeling stressed. He is feeling burdened. The psalmist battles on two fronts, an internal battle and an external battle. Well, brothers and sisters, I suggest to you this morning that we should have this perspective when we experience suffering. We should understand that as we are under affliction in life, that we will experience hardship on two fronts, both internally and externally. The Apostle Paul experiences this very thing, and he lays it out in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Here's what he writes. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Paul's affliction was both without and within, external and internal. Human beings engage in the battles of life in the material world, but also in the immaterial world. And there's good reason for that. It's because we are, as some theologians call, embodied souls. We are comprised of both the material and the immaterial. God created us this way, and we should be aware of this. And we should especially be aware of this in times of suffering and pain. Brothers and sisters, we think wrongly about our existence when we think of ourselves as nothing more than physical beings. But we also think wrongly when we admit to being both material and immaterial beings, but we downplay or we deny the necessity of our physical bodies in regard to our personhood. We, as human beings, are comprised of distinct but strongly unified elements. We are souls and bodies. Thus, the lament of this psalmist that he suffers in the battle of life on two fronts. He is under duress internally, but he is also under duress externally. Now, in spite of the two-faceted assault he faces, the psalmist still desires to be obedient. And this comes to light when we consider the inner workings of his soul as he suffers. Point number two, longing for obedience. Verse 131, 136, and 139. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." Three disclosures here by the psalmist related to the emotions portray the importance of obedience to him. The psalmist yearns for guidance into obedience. The psalmist is passionately against sinfulness. And the psalmist is sorrowful over disobedience. The yearning in his heart to be obedient is pictured with the image of an animal that is hungry and thirsty. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Regarding others, he is moved emotionally as he sees them ignore God's law. He says his tears become rivers. Further, as he watches other people disobey God, his heart is inflamed with passion. The psalmist expresses emotional eagerness to see others, as well as himself, be obedient to God. Now, we could use these emotions of the psalmist as a way to consider ourselves and our response to sin. Oh, that God would grow in us an abhorrence of sin and an appetite for obedience. Let me say that again. Oh, that God would grow in us an abhorrence of sin, and an appetite for obedience. Paul demonstrates the fact that we should develop a posture in our own heart in regards to sin. Romans 7:24. In response to his own sin, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We should, brothers and sisters, look first to the disobedience in our own lives. And we should develop heart responses of sorrow and zeal to do otherwise. And yet, we should also have these emotional responses for those around us, especially our brothers and sisters who gather together with us at church. In Romans 6:12-13, Paul declares, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." What is interesting about all the yous and the yours in those verses is that every one of them is plural. Paul is saying all of you together should not let sin reign. All of you together should not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that a sorrow for sin and a zeal for obedience begins with himself, but also extends to those around him. And so, brothers and sisters, especially those of you who are members and associates here at West London Alliance Church, can we all ask God to grow in us this internal heart posture towards sin? Both our sins and the sins of our church family, so that we are remorseful about sin and zealous about obedience. I think that is a solid application from our text this morning. Having lamented his circumstances and having responded to sin with sorrow and to obedience with passion, the psalmist realizes that he needs God. And specifically, he needs the grace of God. Point number 3, looking for grace. Verse 132-135. In the U2 hit song, Beautiful Day, lead singer Bono sings about a man who is in a similar situation as the psalmist. He is suffering and he is in exile. As the words of the song put it, "You're out on the road, but you got no destination. This man, like us, is a sojourner. He is not at home. He is in exile." And initially, this man that Bono sings about seems to realize that he needs grace. But unfortunately, he essentially misunderstands what grace is. The words of the song go, "You thought you'd find a friend to take you out of this place, someone you could lend a hand in return for grace." This man that Bono sings about thought that grace was something that could be bartered for. He thought that grace was something that would come about through a transaction where he could give something and get grace in return. Brothers and sisters, that's not grace. Grace in general, according to Louis Berkhof in his systematic theology, is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim to it. In regard to biblical grace, Berkhof said, it is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. Whereas the man in U2's Beautiful Day has grace all wrong, the psalmist of Psalm 119 perceives it properly. Why do I say that? I say that because he understands he must ask God for it. He has nothing to purchase it with. In fact, it cannot be purchased. In these verses, verses 132-135 on grace, we see the psalmist make it clear that he is petitioning God for his goodness and for his love and for his favor, and that it is unmerited. He prays, turn to me and be gracious to me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Now in the Bible, turning away from someone or hiding his face is one of the ways that God signals judgment. Consider Deuteronomy 31, verse 17 and 18. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. And so the turning away from someone is an indication of disapproval and disfavor. But the turning of one person to another is a sign of grace. The psalmist's words in these verses are an allusion to the gracious, ironic blessing of Numbers 6, 24, and 26, one you are, I'm sure, familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The psalmist knows that he needs grace, and so he asks for it. And then in verses 133 and 134, he describes in prayer what grace looks like for him. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. The psalmist asks for sanctifying grace, that he may not be dominated by sin. And he prays for preserving grace, that he might be obedient and keep God's precepts. This is instructive for both believers and unbelievers. Believer, understand this morning that you are one to whom the grace of God has come, and it has come to save you from sin. The Apostle Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, when he writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Believer, it is by grace that you have been saved. And God, having saved you by grace, also gives grace that you might be sanctified, that you might grow in godliness, and that you might persevere and walk in obedience in all the good works that have been prepared for you. And so, brothers and sisters, be instructed about who you are in Christ and how you came to be that way. It was grace. And unbelievers, be instructed as to the way of salvation. If you are to be saved, it will be by grace alone. There is no work, there is no good deed that can bring you out from under the dominion of sin, which is leading you to eternal punishment. In Titus 2:11, we read, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That grace that saves is the work of redemption that Jesus accomplished by taking on a human nature, by being born of a woman, and by living among us in perfect obedience to God. That obedience included his sacrificial death on a cross, a death which pays the penalty for sin and reconciles us to the Father. And his death was followed by his resurrection, which is both evidence of God's acceptance of his atoning sacrifice and evidence of the promise that we have that we will also live forever with God. And so, unbeliever, if you, like the psalmist, want and desire God to be gracious to you, then ask him to be gracious to you and believe in his Son and what his Son did, and you will be saved. And that salvation will be by grace alone, through faith alone. So be instructed this morning. The psalmist has lamented his circumstances, has longed for obedience, and has prayed for grace. In these verses, the psalmist also highlights the goodness of God. Point number four, the goodness of God. Verse 132, 138, and 142. Along with being gracious, the psalmist also describes God as faithful and righteous. Those three qualities of God led me to use the word goodness as a summarizing description. God is faithful, God is righteous, God is gracious, God is good. God's righteousness is mentioned five times in this Sidei stanza. The psalmist even goes so far as to declare God's righteousness is righteous forever. You know, in case you were wondering, does his righteousness ever change? No, it doesn't. It's righteous forever. Now, the word righteous is a complex word, and it's used in many different ways in Scripture. Here it speaks of straightness. Straightness in regard to a fixed standard. God conforms to the perfect, just, holy standard of himself at all times and forever. Now, throughout the ages, mankind has from time to time shown the capacity to make things remarkably straight. I don't have that capacity. If ever I try to make anything straight, if I try to use my hands to build or to fix something so that it's straight, I can almost assure you it won't be. And yet, some men have the ability and capacity to make things remarkably straight. Did you know the foundational platform of the Great Pyramid of Giza, which I was fortunate enough to be able to see in person last year, the platform of the Great Pyramid is made with impressive straightness. Without laser-guided levels, without those neat little rulers with a little capsule of liquid with a bubble in it, the Egyptians made something of incredible straightness. The base of the pyramid measures over 53,000 square meters. That's over 13 acres. The base of the pyramid is over 13 acres. And horizontally, it is straight over that whole area with less than 2 centimeters of deviation. That's amazing. That's impressive. That's incredible. But it is not perfectly straight. Only God is perfectly straight. Only God is perfectly righteous. Only God has no deviation whatsoever, and it will always and forever be that way. God in God alone is righteous. Now, further to that, God is also faithful. The psalmist talks about it. Now, as I was looking at faithfulness, I was reminded of the song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32. And it actually extols many of God's attributes, but it speaks of his faithfulness in a notable way. Here's what Moses sang. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The goodness of God is seen in that he is faithful. And he is righteous, and he is so perfectly and perpetually. And he's gracious. God is indeed good. And the psalmist amplifies the goodness of God even further, if possible, in the words that I used as the title of this sermon, "As is your way." The psalmist says of God that in being gracious to his people, God is acting in the way that he always does. This is what he says: "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way." David Van Drunen, in his book on Psalm 119 called Faith in Exile, explains. But here the psalmist refers to a rule God himself follows. Way is not a bad translation. I wonder if an even better term to capture the meaning would be policy. God has a rule or policy for his own conduct. He has made a judgment about how he will deal with those who love him, that is, with his people. The rule or policy is that he turns to them and is gracious to them. If you ask the question, how does God treat his people? Or what is God's policy for dealing with us? It is so encouraging to know that God's policy is to turn to us in love and shower us with grace. What an amazing thought. God's rule and God's practice of how he deals with his people is grace. What a good God we serve. He's also faithful and he's righteous forever. And there's one more thing in these verses that elevates God's goodness, and that is the excellence of his word. Point number 5, the excellence of God's law. Verse 129, 130, 137, 140, 142, 144. Verse 129 declares, "Your testimonies are wonderful." But I think it can be translated in a more literal way that I also prefer. You could also translate that line, "Your testimonies, O Lord, are full of wonders." The law of the Lord, his precepts, his instruction, his testimonies, his decrees, his commandments, his rules, his words, his way. The law of the Lord is a wonderland. In these stanzas, the law of God sheds light abroad, giving understanding to those who lack it. In these stanzas, his rules are right and his law is legitimate. His testimonies are timeless and his promises are proven. In regard to his promises being proven, the psalmist says, "Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it." Now, Barry and I have preached several times this summer about delighting and loving God's word, but perhaps a helpful question this morning isn't, do you love God's word, but have you seen it proven? Are God's promises well tried in your life? British writer G.K. Chesterton famously said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried at all." Well, I think the psalmist might say, God's promises have not been tried and found wanting. They have been found difficult and not tried at all. You see, brothers and sisters, it can be a difficult thing to trust the promises of God, to trust them and find out for yourselves that they are well tried. Brothers and sisters, to be able to say with the psalmist to God that his promise was well tried, it would require a few things. First, it would require that we know what God has promised and that we understand how that promise applies to us. That's difficult work. Second, it would require us to exercise faith and trust and hope, particularly in the midst of difficulties, and that is difficult work. Third, it would require us to go through something hard and something painful. It's in times of difficulty that we look to the promises of God, even as the psalmist does. Brothers and sisters, I want to be able to speak to God directly and with the psalmist say, "Your promises are well tried, and I love your word." I hope that is your prayer as well. Let me touch upon one more of the wonders of God's law that the psalmist mentions before we are done today. I want us to consider verse 130, where the psalmist says, "The unfolding of your words gives life. It imparts understanding to the simple." That category of the simple, it's an interesting one. The simple person is different from the fool. We must not confuse the two. In the book of Proverbs, the simple person is associated with youth, and they have yet to be confirmed as either foolish or wise. The simple person has a lot to learn, and how they navigate life will determine if they are considered wise or foolish. Now, I raise this point to implore the young people who are here this morning to navigate life with a Bible in their hands and the contents of that Bible buried deep in your hearts. Teens, young adults, young professionals, for many of you, the jury is still out. You are too young for us to be able to tell whether you are going to be wise or foolish, but time will tell. But be encouraged this morning, young people, if you cherish the Word of God, if you spend time basking in its light, you will find understanding and you will find wisdom. Now, in the whole book of the Psalms, it only addresses the simple three times. The first time the book of Psalms does so is in Psalm 19. Consider these words of David. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Sounds a whole lot like Psalm 119, doesn't it? But David here in Psalm 19 gives similar instruction to the psalmist of Psalm 119. And so, young people, I encourage you this morning, make God's word part of your daily schedule. And find in God's word not only the path that leads to salvation, but also the path that leads to wisdom. And may the Holy Spirit help you in this. May the Spirit grow in you a desire to read God's word. And may He foster you in you a resolve and discipline to read it. And may He help you become wise. Brothers and sisters, we are exiles. And the time of our sojourning is filled with suffering and affliction and opposition. The battles that we face both externally and internally, and yet we still long to be found obedient. And we're sorrowful when we or others are not. And we know we need grace. We need the grace of God. And He has been gracious to us through His Son. His policy pertaining to how He treats His people assures us that He has been gracious, and He is gracious, and He will be gracious. And He is faithful, and He is righteous, and His words are full of wonders. And so let's look to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for Psalm 119. And we thank You for the Spirit who uses Your word to instruct us. I pray that that same Spirit would cause in us to grow an abhorrence of sin and an appetite for obedience. Help us to be sorrowful for the sins of both ourselves and others, and help us to be passionate and zealous for righteousness in ourselves and in others. Help us to understand that Your way with Your people is always grace. And help unbelievers this morning to receive Your grace. Lord, make us a people who are able to say that Your promise is well tried. And I pray particularly for the young people this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, make them into creatures of your word? Help them to find in it the way of salvation. Help them to find in it the way of wisdom. And never let them depart from it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.